125. We are studying the Pilgrim Psalms. These are songs that were sung by Jewish pilgrims on their way to Mount Zion. This is really a hymn book within a hymn book of the Book of Psalms. You'll notice just before or right after it says Psalm 125, that little subtitle, Song of Degrees, which means songs of ascent, because it means to go upward. And they were literally ascending into Mount Zion or Jerusalem as they took their journey. And we're like those pilgrims. We're traveling to our Mount Zion, and we need strength for the journey. And hopefully these chapters that we're studying will encourage our hearts and give us strength as we take our pilgrimage. Look at verse number 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Now, these are very unsettling and unstable times in which we live. Almost every day we hear about this very fact on the news from different things that reports that we hear. These are unstable times financially. We're constantly hearing reports about the coming economic disaster. I don't know if you hear those reports. I hear them sometime because we're a nation in debt to the tune of $18 trillion. The experts are warning about the collapse that is yet to come. These are unstable times morally. I believe that we're living in a post-Christian America with the ruling that we have recently heard handed down from the Supreme Court about same-sex marriage. Our nation has sunk to an all-time low when it comes to morality. And already the church is under attack. I was reading just last week that in the state of Kentucky already they're telling pastors there that you cannot call homosexuality a sin. They're warning them not to do that, especially those who work with youth. You cannot call homosexuality a sin. These are unstable times spiritually. Many Christians are not standing for the truth. Many are not living by conviction. Already I've heard of certain denominations and ministries and churches that are already giving their excuses why they're going to support this ruling from the Supreme Court. They're already preparing their arguments to capitulate and compromise what the Word of God has to say. Not far from here is a church that is flying a flag. It is a rainbow flag. It is the flag of the same-sex marriage movement. And already they're showing that they're conforming to these immoral laws. We live in an unstable time militarily, and we're under constant threat of attack. We're waiting to hear, where's the next bomb going to explode from a terrorist? Where's the next attack going to come? I was talking to Pastor today, and we were talking about some of the things going on in our country. And one of the things I said was that there's a sense in which I feel sorry for the older saints of God that have lived so many years in this country and have watched the changes that have taken place in our nation. This is no longer the country that you knew when you were a child. How things have changed. And they continue to change. And I have to be honest with you, it makes me a bit anxious in my own heart to think about what this country will be like for my grandchildren and for their children. What kind of nation will they inherit? And so we are living in unstable, changing times. And that's why Psalm 125 is such a great psalm for us. I think this is a perfect psalm for anyone who has anxiety in their heart about all the instability that is around us. This psalm right here, really the key to this psalm is found in the very first verse. We might say it's on the very front door of the psalm. It's in verse 1 where it says, they that trust in the Lord. And again, this is a perfect psalm for those who are in unstable times, because this is all about trusting in the Lord. Have you ever been in a difficult situation where you needed help and you trusted God? You said, I'm not going to turn to anyone else. I'm going to turn to the Lord only. And you saw what God did on your behalf. And then you look back and you said, man, I'm glad I chose to do that. I'm glad I trusted in the Lord, because then you begin to think, look at all that God did for me as a result of that. Well, that scenario is the exact scenario for the background of Psalm 125. Now, you remember that some of these chapters were written in the setting of the invasion of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. You remember the story. I don't have to recount it to you, but let me just remind you that he surrounded the city of Jerusalem with his army. He threatened King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, instead of turning to armies or allies and other nations, he turned to the Lord. Isaiah 37 says that he took the threatening letter from Sennacherib. He took it into the house of God. He laid it down before the Lord, and he put the matter in God's hands. And we know what the Lord did on that. After that, the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. And the Assyrians had to leave in defeat. Now, this psalm was written as the Assyrian army is departing from the borders of Judah. They are retreating in defeat, and it's as if this psalm is saying, we are so glad that we trusted in the Lord in this matter. And so just like Hezekiah and Israel learned to trust God in unstable times, even so you and I need to learn to trust the Lord in these times of instability. Just like Jerusalem was under siege from the powers of wickedness, even so I believe the church is and will continue to be under siege. And so we need to learn to put our trust, our complete trust in God. Daniel Webster said, faith puts God between us and our circumstances. Now look at the word trust there. The Hebrew word is an interesting word. It just simply means to confide, to set one's hope in someone, or to throw down upon the back, to place something on someone's back. But it also carries the idea of ripening. It's been used to speak of a melon that's ripening on the vine. And that tells me something about trust, that trust is a growing thing. That we ripen, we mature as we learn to trust God through the various experiences that we have in God. Trust grows as we learn more and more to increasingly lean on the Lord. And so the question is, what happens to a person when they learn to trust God? Well, there are three things that I see here in Psalm 125 that I want to share with you. Three characteristics, we could say, of those who are learning to trust in the Lord. And here's the first one. There is a permanence about them. There's a permanence about them. Look again in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Now, one of the characteristics of wisdom literature is the imagery that it uses to express ideas. And here the psalmist, in a very poetic way, is expressing an idea of permanence, of immovability. And how does he do that? He points to the city of Jerusalem itself. He points to Mount Zion. You can imagine a pilgrim as he's coming into the city, as he scales the hill and he looks and sees Jerusalem. And he sees that city that has been there for so many years. And he says, they that trust in the Lord is going to be just like that city. That immovable city. This city was founded upon a strong rock. But I think that what he's referring to here is not the geographical features, although Jerusalem was founded on Mount Zion, that strong citadel, that rock. I think he's talking about the city being in the purpose and plan of God. The reason Jerusalem is not going anywhere is because that city has been part of God's purpose and plan for a long, long time. And so it's not going to go anywhere. That city is going to continue to abide. Think of how many armies have come against that city throughout history. Think about how many times it's changed hands from one group to another. Think how many times enemies have wanted to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But it abides, and there it is. It's still there. Now, I was telling you last week that I took a trip to London, and one time when I was there, I went to visit the Tower of London. I'm a lover of history, so when I get in a place like that, I want to experience as much history as I possibly can. The Tower of London was built by William the Conqueror in the 9th century. And so it's that just huge fortress right there on the Thames River. And just seeing all that was really incredible, just interacting with some of the things that happened there. But the thing that was most incredible to me is that inside the Tower of London, inside its walls, there's a courtyard. And in the courtyard, there is an older wall, an ancient wall. And it is a wall that was built, get this, it was built by the Romans in the first century A.D., at the time of Christ. And so that was the most amazing thing about visiting that city. I put my hand on a wall that was built by the Romans around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. That to me was incredible, to think that this wall was almost 2,000 years old. But friend, I want to tell you, that's nothing when you think about the city of Jerusalem. Because you know how long that city has been around? You have to go back to the time of Abraham, and then you have to go back before Abraham. The city of Jerusalem has literally been there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And you know what? It's not going anywhere, because from that city, Jesus will reign from the throne of David, the Bible says. And so it's fixed. It's permanent. It's not going anywhere. Now, the psalmist is saying that the person who puts their trust in the Lord is going to be like that city, like Mount Zion. Stable, firm, fixed, immovable. That's the whole idea here. Look again in verse 1, where it says, which cannot be removed. It cannot be moved. And let me just point out one thing. In verse 1 where it says moved, and in verse 5 where it says turned aside, there's kind of a word play in Hebrew there. These are similar sounding words, and so there's kind of a bookend deal going on there in verse 1 and verse 5 with similar sounding words. And the reason for that is to emphasize the contrast between those who trust in the Lord and those who do not. If you trust in the Lord, you'll be like that city. You'll be permanent. But if you do not, the crooked will be turned aside, the Bible says. And so they will turn to crooked ways. But the point is, even the weakest saint who exercises simple trust in God is anchored to an immovable object. That's the idea. They become a mountain of stability. Stephen Kahn wrote this, "Brethren, if you confide yourself to the Lord, you shall be infused with divine stability, a strength which comes from accepting the Lord as your king, your authority. The throne of God is established in your heart." And so, this is talking about stability. Now, this is important for us. You know why? Listen, because God expects that from His people. God expects His people to be strong, to be stable. In this unstable world, God wants solid, stable Christians. In fact, that was one of the concerns of the New Testament writers. They were constantly calling upon believers to be strong and to not fall from their steadfastness. We see this in the writings of Paul, where Paul, the Bible says, was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Peter warned, he said, don't fall from your steadfastness, he warned. And the Apostle Paul again wrote, Paul said, for we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul says, look, if I see you standing firm in the Lord, that's when my heart really rejoices. I want to see strength in your life. I want to see you stable, standing firm in the Lord. And so this is the stability that God wants from His people. And so number one, there's a permanence about them. But here's number two. Not only is there a permanence about them, but also write down, there is a presence around them. There is a presence around them. Because look in verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. Now again, he's using another image here and a beautiful metaphor. And he's saying that just like Jerusalem is surrounded with mountains, even so, God will surround His people. And you have to understand a little bit about the topography of Jerusalem. They say, I've never been there, but they say that as you enter in Jerusalem, it's kind of like a saucer with higher mountains all around it. In fact, let me read to you what one writer said. He said the city itself is literally ringed by a triangle of mountains. Hilly Jerusalem herself is walled on three sides by still higher hills and mountains, so that from a distance a person cannot even see Jerusalem. One must climb the surrounding triangle of mountains in order to even view the city. And so there it is, it sits, and walled around it are mountains. And by the way, this made it a city that was easy to defend. Anyone who wanted to take Jerusalem had to contend with those mountains. I was reading about Josephus, where he was talking about the difficulty that Titus had when Titus, the Roman general, wanted to go in, and when he wanted to destroy overtake the city. He didn't destroy it, but he came close to destroying it. And when he wanted to do that, he had to contend with all of the difficulty of that terrain. So think about it. When a pilgrim was ascending, as it were, into Mount Zion, what would he see? He would see that city there that had been there for so long, that was immovable. And surrounding that city, he would see these mountains that was like a wall that went all the way around. And this is what he said. He said, just like those mountains surround Mount Zion, even so the Lord surrounds His people. He surrounds the one that is trusting in Him. Now, did you know that there are actually seven mountains that surround Jerusalem? Seven mountains. Let me give them to you. And let me just kind of give you how I think this speaks of God to us. First, there's Mount Moriah. That's one of the mountains that surrounds Jerusalem. And that speaks to me of God as my provider. We know the story of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. That was the mount where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And the Lord didn't allow him to do that because the Lord provided a substitute ram in the thicket. And that's where he called upon Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And so that speaks to me of God as my provider. And then there's another mountain there around Jerusalem. It's called Bethsaida. And that speaks to me as God, my pardon. This word Bethsaida comes from the root word kesed, which means mercy and love. This is the word that is used in the Old Testament to speak of God's loving grace, God's forgiving grace. This speaks of God, my pardon. And then there's a mountain there called Scopus. And that speaks of me to me as God, my physician. He's my physician. This was the mount. It was a place where people who were sick were treated. Did you know even today there, Mount Scopus has been the site of various hospitals there in Israel. And then there was Mount Olives. And this speaks to me of God, my power. The root word here is zetim, which means to press like an olive press. And it speaks of olive oil. Oil was that symbol of the Holy Spirit and power. And so God is my power. And then there's Mount Opal, which is a word that means a wall, a protection. This speaks of God, my protector. He's constantly protecting me. And then, of course, there was Mount Zion, which is from the word which means white or pure. And this speaks of God, my purity. And then of course, there was another mountain there that is called Gerib, or we know it better as Mount Calvary. And this speaks of God, my propitiation. This is where Christ took the sins of the world upon Himself. And so all of this speaks about what God is in my life. He's like those mountains that surround Jerusalem. He's my provider. He's my pardon. He is my physician, my power, my protection, my purity, my propitiation. He surrounds me with His strength, His love, His mercy. That's what God is to me. That's what God is to you. That's what God is to anyone who is trusting in Him. Let me show you a beautiful picture of this. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. Let me just show you this story here. I want you to see it because this illustrates what the psalmist is saying. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want you to look down at verse number 11. And let me tell you what's going on here in this story. In 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria was angry at Elisha the prophet. And do you know why? Because when the king of Syria had made battle plans against Israel, God informed Elisha what they were. And Elisha would go and tell the king of Israel. And the king of Syria's plans would fail. And this happened several times. So you know what the king of Syria is thinking? I have a traitor in my army. He's very distraught about this. But an officer assures him, we don't have a traitor. The problem is that prophet Elijah. Look in verse number 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. I love that verse. He says, you know, king, we're not traitors. You don't have a traitor. You don't have a spy. But everything you say in secret, even in your bedroom, anything you say, Elijah knows about. You know why? Because God tells him what it is. You see, who needs the CIA when you have God? Some trust in satellites. Some trust in listening devices. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so this was making the king of Syria mad. And so the king of Syria said, well, there's only one thing that we can do. We've got to get rid of that prophet. And you know what? There's another lesson here. Let me insert. I think that the greatest military strength that a nation can have are men of God in that nation. I think that's greater than any military might that you can have. So what happens? The king of Syria comes after him. And they find out that he lives in the city of Dothan. Look at verse 14. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? Now you can imagine this situation. The servant gets up, he looks around, he sees this huge army, the Syrian army surrounding the city, and they're there for Elisha. And he looks at Elisha, and he sees someone who's not afraid, someone who is very calm, who has complete confidence in the Lord. And he says to him, Elisha, what are we going to do about this? And Elisha, notice what he says in verse 16, and he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, you have to imagine what this guy's thinking at this point. You say, what, Elisha? Well, there's more with us than there are with them. He's looking around and going, you and what army? What are you talking about? And then look in verse, you know the story, look in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know what? Elisha was surrounded. He was surrounded by God. The Lord was his protector. And you know what? That's what God is to us. When the enemies of God come against us, remember that you are surrounded with the Lord. If you're trusting in God, there is a presence around you. There is God that surrounds you. Now, let me give you the third thing. Those who learn to trust in the Lord, there's a permanence about them, and there's a presence around them. But I want you to see number three. Go back to Psalm 125, and I want you to see that there's a providence ahead of them. Look at verse number four, or verse three, rather. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, to them that are upright in their hearts. And as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Now what we see in verses 3 through 5 is the fact that God works on behalf of those that are trusting in Him. Really, these verses are like an Old Testament Romans 8:28. And really what they say to us is that God is going to work everything together for good to those who are trusting Him. He's going to work it all out. His providence is already working those things out. And we know the word providence comes from two words, pro, which means beforehand, video, to see beforehand. God's actions today are based on what He already sees tomorrow. And He's working on behalf of His people. You say, what is He doing? Well, verse 3, here are the blessings that He does for His people that are trusting in Him. There's preservation. Notice again in verse 3, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Now the word rod there is the Hebrew word for scepter. And so we could say it like this, the scepter of the wicked. And this is a reference to wicked leaders, ungodly leaders. And what he's saying is that God will not permit the scepter of wickedness to rest on the lot of the righteous to the extent that it would drive God's people into sin and wickedness. He's not going to allow that to happen. In other words, we could say it like this. This is really the promise that we see in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not what? Suffer you to be tempted above that you're able? That's what this is saying right here. God, although He may test us, and indeed He does test His church, He does test His people. He will test us by allowing wicked rulers to be on the throne, but He will not suffer the scepter of the wicked to come down upon the righteous to the extent that they have no choice but to plunge headlong into iniquity. You'll always have a choice. He will test you, but He will not let the wicked overwhelm His people. And this is a test that we can endure because we trust in the Lord. Now, the person who wrote this psalm knew that it's not under a perfect condition that we have to trust in God, but it's in the midst of a wicked and evil world. It is a world in which sometimes the wicked are on the throne. The wicked are holding the scepter. And certainly it seems that way in our world today, does it not? I mean, we understand our duty, according to Romans 13, to be obedient. But like Augustine, the early church father, said, government is a necessary evil. And what he meant by that is that we Christians, although we understand our duty, we also know that sometimes corrupt government will ask believers to do something that will contradict their convictions or go against their convictions. And in times like that, we cannot compromise our convictions. We cannot compromise the Word of God. Our highest duty is always to God and His Word, always. But unfortunately, governments are ruled by ungodly men that become corrupt. And the idea here is there are times when corrupt government can corrupt the people that it rules. If we're not careful, the corrupt government can corrupt even the church and even the people of God. James Montgomery Boyce had a good word here. He wrote this: "This psalmist is concerned about something that should concern us too, namely the influence for evil that the surrounding secular environment can have on God's people. There is a danger that secular power can be used to do evil, even by God's people, who can be deceived by it, and a danger that God's people can be corrupted by secular powers." End quote. And he's right. And this should concern us. Friend, I was mentioning ago this Supreme Court decision and how already there are some so-called Christians ready to capitulate to that. Friend, that's allowing yourself to be corrupted by a corrupt ruling. And we cannot do that. And so, God gives a promise to the one who trusts in Him. And the promise is, to the soul that trusts in God, God will give them strength and the conviction to resist such corrupting influences. Again, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. So there's the promise of preservation. But then let me give you another promise. There's a promise of prosperity. Look in verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, to those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." And really, this is actually a prayer, and it's the idea that God will honor this prayer. And what is it? That God will prosper His people that do right and that are upright in heart. This doesn't mean that you won't have to pay a price for standing for what's right. It just means that even when you stand for what's right and you pay a price, God will still prosper you. He will do good to those who will be good. Again, this is in Old Testament Romans 8:28. He's going to work it all out for good if you just trust Him. And then finally, the last thing, not only do we see that God is going to preserve His people, preservation and prosperity, but then there's peace. Look in verse 5. "And as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel." In other words, those who do turn aside to crookedness, those who do compromise, those who do their own thing and not trust in the Lord, what will happen to them? The same thing that happens to the wicked. The exact same thing. It's like the motto of the cowboys in the West: if you ride with an outlaw, you got to die with an outlaw. And if you go turn aside and you do what the wicked does, then you'll be counted with the wicked and you'll be judged with the wicked. But those that trust in the Lord, what will God give? Peace. Peace. Write down Psalm 37, verse 37 and 38. "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the wicked shall be cut off." And so as we do what's right before God, God will garrison us about with His peace as we do what's right. And so to sum it up, God will work providentially on behalf of those who are trusting in Him. And so to the people who trust in the Lord, there's a permanence about them. They're like Mount Zion. It's not going to be moved. There's a presence around them, just like the mountains surround Mount Zion, even so the Lord surrounds His people, and there's a providence ahead of Him. May we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "None of these things move me. I'm not going to be moved. We cannot be moved. You know, every year we celebrate a day called St. Patrick's Day. And do you know the story behind this? There's a lot of legends out there about this. There's a lot of myths out there. But let me give you the true Christian history about this man called Patrick. When he was 16 years old, he actually didn't live in Ireland when he was 16. He was from Britain, a Roman that lived in Britain back in that time. And he was kidnapped one day when he was 16 by Irish pirates. And he was forced to be a slave for an Irish chieftain. And there he lived in slavery for 6 years. Finally, he was able to escape and make his way back to his home. But the Lord converted him. He got under the gospel. He was convicted. He was converted. And then the Lord called him to return to Ireland as a missionary. Now, this was an incredible challenge because Patrick knew how wicked that land was, having lived there for 6 years himself. He knew how corrupt that land was. You talk about the scepter of the wicked. This was a wicked place. It was a land filled with all kind of iniquity, all kind of demonic worship, idol worship. But the Lord had called him there, and he determined to go, and he went. And he was in danger every day. There were times when people tried to kill him, tried to poison him, tried to burn him, all these things. And yet he remained faithful. He took his stand. And the incredible thing is, in a 30-year ministry there, 30 years he stayed, he preached the gospel, and people were converted to Christ. And he made such an impact on that place that one historian wrote this: as the Romans went from peace to chaos, the land of Ireland was rushing ever more rapidly from chaos to peace. That whole country was converted. Now the question is, where did Patrick find the strength and the stability in a place like that to be used of God in the way in which he was used? And the answer is found in a prayer that has been recovered that is called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And this was the daily prayer that it was said that he prayed as he ministered there. And I think this is good for us, and it's something that we should pray ourselves. Let me read to you what his prayer was in closing. Each day he would say, "I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eyes to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, Christ to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to be abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, and when I arise through his mighty strength." That's stability. And that's what God wants of us. And that's really what Psalm 125 is telling us. Let's bow for prayer. So, Lord, I pray that tonight we can say, like the psalmist, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which will never be moved." Lord, may we have that stability and strength in our own life. That because we're trusting in you, that in these ungodly, unstable times, that when people look upon us, they see a strength that is not of us, a strength that comes only from you. Lord, grant us that strength. May we say together, "We shall not be moved. We shall not be moved." And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.